You can have your Bibles or devices open to John chapter 1, and we're looking at verses 6 to 8, carrying through the what's called the prologue of John's Gospel, which we're using this Advent season. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Powerful and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, that you would work in us by your Spirit. Change us, we dare to pray, that we would be walking closer, ever nearer to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm a cricketing tragic, so please forgive me this story. Has anyone ever heard of Arthur Morris? He died not long ago. He played cricket for Australia around World War II. And people often used to ask him if he saw Don Bradman and Don Bradman's famous last innings. Now, you may not know, but you may well do, Bradman was bowled for a duck, zero, which left his test batting average 4 runs short of 100, and it ended up at 99.94. The thing is, no one remembers that Arthur Morris was batting at the other end and scored 196 runs that day. If I was Arthur Morris, I'd be a bit miffed, but it was one of his stories that he used to tell. And that has a bit of a spiritual parallel to us. We tend to overlook... Excuse me, can we have the volume down? It's just weird for me. I'll speak up. We tend to overlook the ministry of the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, of the Old Testament era. But years after Jesus' resurrection, many people still followed John the Baptist and his ministry. From the beginning, as we read in the Gospels, some people are wondering if he's the Christ. Over years, some of his followers remain aloof and separate from Christianity, and they're regarding John as more important than Jesus. Some people baptize in John's name, at least as far afield as Ephesus, so hundreds of kilometers away, and it's recorded in Acts 19, verse 3. And the key missionary, Apollos, is introduced as knowing only the baptism of John in Acts 18. God causes John, the beloved disciple who writes the Gospel of John, we don't get the two confused, to write this Gospel, at least in part, to point away from John the Baptizer and to Jesus Christ. Now, we don't easily understand why anyone would want to follow John the Baptist. It doesn't enter anyone's mind today. Well, I have never come across anyone who thinks so. We generally underestimate his ministry. And we rightly focus on Jesus Christ and remember John only as the forerunner of Jesus. We do that because of passages in the Bible such as this that we're looking at now. The important truth for us, it shows how God condescends to allow ordinary humans to participate in Christ's saving work. John the Baptist tells everyone that Jesus is coming with words such as, "Christ must increase, but I must decrease." And yet, if John hadn't lived in that age, and if the preparation of Christ's way had not been his primary ministry, if he had lived, say, 500 years before, we would probably look on him as like Isaiah or Daniel, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. John is charismatic. Hundreds of people go after him. Hundreds of people are listening. They're really paying attention, much as people will later go out to hear Jesus. And his huge following disturbs the priests, disturbs the Levites in Jerusalem. So they send a delegate, or a lot of delegates, out to investigate. John, what are you on about? Who are you? And some of these are also baptized as a sign of repentance for their sins. So in a sense too, John is the pivot of history. For we read in Luke chapter 16, verse 16, that the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. And this means that John is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and thus the last representative of the Old Covenant prophet, priest, and king set up. So after this, Jesus preaches that God's kingdom is now entered by faith in him as Lord and Savior. So it's no longer a case of trusting in the one who we're looking forward to, who's yet to come. Come. For 400 years there'd been silence and no coming, and a lot of Jews were despairing. But here comes John, and Jesus follows immediately. John heralds the new era. So he earns the praise of Jesus. As we read in Matthew 11, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. We're greater than John because we have the fullness of the revelation of Christ and the fullness of his Spirit. We're able to point more clearly to Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. John has the Spirit, but not in the same overflowing fullness that we enjoy. It's a fullness which Jesus brings into play at Pentecost. And so John here is pointing forward to Jesus. He foreshadows, he prefigures Jesus. And if we can take it in, the truth is you and I are greater than John. So, if we're greater than John, let's live up to that calling in ministry by doing greater things. To begin, see how John 1 compares Jesus to John the Baptist. Jesus was from all eternity. John came. Jesus is the Word. John is a mere man. Jesus is himself God, whereas John is commissioned by God. See the contrast that's being set up just in these verses 6 to 8 that we're going to be focusing on. Jesus is the real light. He is the one who dispels the darkness. Whereas John testifies concerning the real light. And Jesus is the object of trust. He's the one we put our trust in. John is the agent through whose testimony many came to trust in Jesus, and we can too. So, just from that summary, you can see, and this is the main idea today, Jesus is the light to live by and to tell others about. And as we explore that idea, we'll focus on three things about John from verses 6 to 8. John wasn't the light, but he was sent to bear witness to the light in order that all might believe in the light through him. And that's the outline, actually, for the rest of John chapter 1 after the introductory 18 verses, because in verses 19 to 28 John's saying, hey, I'm not the light in his ministry. Verses 29 to 34 show him pointing to the light. Hey, here comes Jesus, he's the one I was speaking about, he's the light. And then at the last bit of John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51, there's the first people coming to trust in Jesus as a result of John's testimony. Anyway, we're just going to focus on 6 to 8 today. For a start, John the Baptist knows he's not the light. And we're just like him in that respect. And this is vitally important, and it's really simple. All successful talking about Jesus needs to start here. It's not about us. it's about Him. Whenever we begin to think of ourselves as indispensable to God's work, we always lose effect as Christ's witness. Testimony to Jesus will get completely undercut. And sadly, it's been a story for so many Christians, for so many Christian movements. It's not where we need to be. John, he knew he was a reflector. He was reflecting the sun, the light, the true light. And he testifies about Jesus the same way the moon, when it's in the sky at night, testifies that the sun is still shining. You can't see the sun at that point. It's night. But the moon's light reminds us that the sun is shining. And that was John's mentality. Secondly, John testifies to the light. Hey, we're just like him. That's us. We can testify to the light. And this light, it's a loaded word for John, the gospel writer. It's not just in his gospel, it's in his letters. John records 7 times where Jesus says, "I am," and finishes it off with something else. For instance, the first of the great I ams is, "I am the bread of life." And Jesus repeats that in John 6, 35 and 48. Then the second one is, "I am the light of the world." And that gets repeated as well in John 8, 12 and 9, 5. "I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I'm the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth and the life." And the last one of them, Jesus says, "I am the vine." Here in John's introduction to his gospel, the first 18 verses, the emphasis is on light because Jesus dispels darkness. We need to really get the picture. There had been 400 years of silence from God, and to be honest, relative darkness. Malachi was the last writing prophet in the Old Testament era, and among his last words is chapter 4, verse 2. "But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." Have you ever seen energetic calves released? That was a regular part of my life growing up. They bound, they bounce. It's sheer excitement and joy and release. And John writes his gospel to explore that excitement and wonder and joy, that release, that freedom of God breaking through and shining his light in our world. He wants everyone to know you don't have to live in darkness, hopelessness. You don't have to live in bondage to sin. His light transforms and restores and frees his people. So John in chapter 1 verse 7 says, "John the Baptist bears witness about the light, and he calls himself a voice crying in the wilderness." So you can't see a voice, you can't see a testimony, we hear it. So it was John's role and his pleasure merely to herald the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And any true Christian ministry today is going to do that. Just that. That's all we need to do. It'll echo John's concern to magnify Jesus. So whether by his life or his death, John the Baptist was a true and faithful forerunner speaking about Jesus, and we can follow in his footsteps. And it's vital because many Christians think, well, I can bear witness simply by living the life. I live the Christian life, or I refuse to participate in certain sinful activities, so I live it at work, at school, in home, or whatever. Yeah, that's really important. We're called to holy lives, there's no doubt about it. But as good as it is, it's just, if you want to use a technical term, pre-evangelism. It's just sort of opening up an opportunity to talk. Living the life isn't the foundation for effectively telling and explaining to others about Jesus. If we don't live what we profess, yeah, I get it. our profession of faith will be totally discredited, and that'll be sad. But living the faith isn't testifying about Jesus. John testifies about the light. And that's actually a legal term, what you do in court. True testimony. Do you speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? That's the idea behind this. So we must be able to tell about who Jesus is and not get sidetracked by all things other than the truth that's given in the gospel, in even what John writes about here. The truth about what God says about our sin and folly, why Jesus' death and resurrection are crucial to solving our sin problem, and how we come to real life and light in Christ. And so after building rapport, listening to people's stories, providing a bit of our own, at an opportune time, a useful way of beginning might be to ask someone, "Oh, so what do you think about Jesus?" And finally, we testify aiming and expecting that others will trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. John testifies concerning that light so that all might believe through him, as verse 7 puts it. And we're just like that. It should be almost unnecessary to mention this because it's so obvious, but it's necessary simply because it's possible for us to become very mechanical in the way that we learn a technique. So we go through the motions of testifying about Jesus, but it's all a bit wooden. It becomes mechanical, and we're not really looking and praying for other people to respond to faith in Christ. It's almost like, well, I talked to someone about Jesus, tick that box. Score that point with God, as if we can. You see, we find joy in our life in Christ. He is our light. And that will overflow to us wanting to seek and pray for and take up opportunities to talk about Jesus. If we truly see Jesus as the light of the world, then we know from the depths of our being that without his light, there is really nothing beautiful that can appear. Nothing can be truly beautiful. It also means that the beauty of a beautiful thing appears in it as the light shines, as a radiant light makes it manifest. In darkness, you can't see the beauty. You need the light to see. Two conclusions, two thoughts flowing from this. When we testify about Jesus like this, aware that we're only pointing to the light when not the light, we want others to believe in him, then people will believe. It isn't about winning an argument, as much as we may like to do that. It's about being winsome in a full-orbed faith and life that God's word, faithfully and lovingly spoken, will bear fruit in changed lives. That's what we're looking for. That's God's way. He says he's chosen to save people by the foolishness of words being spoken. Evangelism is foolish to the world as people think of it. But our words are the power of God for salvation for all who believe. It works in the same way as John the Baptist. You look at the last bit of John chapter 1, you see he told Andrew about Jesus. Andrew believed and introduced others to Jesus. It's contagious. And the second conclusion is related to this. It's that our simple testimony is important to Jesus' kingdom. And that is amazing to me. John's gospel records 7 different witnesses. Interesting that there are 7. It's a key idea of his gospel. The most important of the witnesses is Jesus himself. Right here. Christ says, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going." Then there's the second witness, the witness of the Father. Again, Jesus notes, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And he speaks of the Holy Spirit, who will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So you've got the Trinity there, testifying to Jesus. And in addition to them, there's the witness of scriptures, of Christ's works themselves, which are called signs in John's gospel. And there are, lo and behold, seven signs. And there's John the Baptist, who we are encountering now in chapter 1. That makes six, but there's one more. What's that one? What could it be? Well, it's the witness of ordinary men and women. One of these very human testimonies is in John 4, the Samaritan woman at the well at Sychar, and she simply says to others who are around in the village what had happened in her encounter with Jesus, and she asks a question, can this be the Christ? There's the testimony of the multitude who saw Lazarus raised to life after being dead for a few days. And that report spread very quickly through to Jerusalem, a few kilometers away, and was very disturbing to the religious leaders there. Also, the disciples told about Jesus, and John, the beloved disciple who wrote this gospel, says that he wrote it to testify about Jesus. And we're like them. Look, they're a bit special. We're not living in Jesus' day. We don't have exactly the same testimony. But we're ordinary people with an extraordinary calling to point to Jesus, just like them. What does it mean? Well, it means that God regards our testimony, whatever you and I can manage to say, as being important enough to be included amongst all those other most important testimonies to the person and work of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Our testimony may not have a very wide scope. It's certainly not as world-embracing as the testimony of the Bible, which is being read throughout the world this day. It may not be as spectacular as John the Baptist's, but it's vital. You and I, each of us, has a special aspect of Christ's work that we can testify to because it's about what he's done in and for and through us. And we're seeing it in others, in his church, and we can point to that. And what's more, as we live a Christian life of bearing the fruit of the Spirit, we are going to stand out to others. We'll be different. Inevitably, we'll be different. All sorts of ways that will be different, from the personal peace that we will demonstrate in a world which is increasingly fearful. We don't need to be fearful. We are secure in Jesus, not in the things that we own or the things that we can achieve, but in Jesus. And there are things which our world cherishes which we know aren't a strong foundation. We can show that. This world is corrosive to faith. It attacks our worldview. It continually catechizes us. You just pick up your news feed, and it's intriguing how the news feeds work. You're just as likely to get some new weight loss thing as some serious news as some anecdote about the cricket this week, on my news feed anyway. It'll be tailored to you. And there's totally junk stuff, and maybe amongst the 10 things that come up on the first page, there might be something which might be slightly significant. But that's the way the world is. Just bury you under information which actually means very little and adds very little to your life, or nothing at all, just takes away from it. But more than anything, it is catechizing us that this material world is all there is. We need to catechize ourselves and our children, starting with the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we need to spend time there, because there's where the light is. But out of this tension, we can point to and testify to Jesus as more than just a nice optional extra, you know, the 11th one on the news feed. Out of that, people will come to know him as their Lord and Saviour. But there's a second, and it's a counterbalancing application of this. As this passage in John chapter 1 goes on to show, we shouldn't be discouraged, and I'm stealing from what Richard's heading for next week, so we shouldn't be discouraged if people don't trust in Jesus as a result of our testimony. Yeah, we can truly point to him being the true light, as verse 9 puts it. But the world doesn't recognize him. As a general rule, as verse 11 puts it, his own people didn't receive him. He is the true light that gives light to every man. Everyone who hears the gospel has this light. And he imparts a degree of understanding concerning spiritual matters to all the people who are reached by this message of salvation. He is to our souls what the sun is to our world. He's the center of our world. He's the source of all spiritual light and life, warmth and health and growth and beauty, fertility, all the good things. Like the sun, he shines for the common benefit of all of humanity, high and low, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile. Like the sun, he's free to all. He's freely offered to all as we tell out the message of salvation in Jesus. Now, if millions of people were mad enough to dwell in caves or to put bandages over their eyes, their darkness would be their own fault, not the fault of the sun. It is still shining. So likewise, if millions of people love spiritual darkness rather than the spiritual light, the blame needs to be laid on their blind hearts and not on Jesus. As John writes in chapter 3, now after the famous John 3:16, just after it we get this. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Jesus came to the Jews who he had set apart as his, called his chosen people. He had revealed so much truth about himself through those Old Testament prophets and priests and kings. He came to those people who had so many pictures and types and prophecies and who professed to be waiting for the Messiah, and they still are today. And yet when he came, most rejected him. How sad. And this is the desperate wickedness of yours and my natural hearts too, if we're left to our own devices. So whether you see it or not, Jesus is the true Son. He is the light of the world, and there's no light except in him. So I call you, come to him by faith. And finally, if you've embraced Jesus as your Lord and Savior, praise God that you see the light. Don't take it for granted. Continue to be amazed at this great transformation. As Phil was reminding us, hey, we need to come to the Christmas story with fresh eyes every year to let it amaze us all over again. As verse 12 puts it, we are children of God. Most of the Jews rejected Jesus, but at least some embraced him and became God's children, adopted as members of the Father's family. And that privilege is yours too. It is a great privilege. It's being part of his church, the temple. That's what we are, the temple of God, amazingly enough. Maybe you don't feel like it, I don't, but maybe you're feeling we're just few in number compared with this world population. But for the sake of Jesus, God is well pleased with you. For the sake of Jesus, we're family, united in Christ. And so Christmas is a time when maybe some people around us might think more positively about Jesus, might think one or two God thoughts. Let's take the opportunity to introduce others to Jesus' family. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the light in Christ that dispels the darkness. Help us to live in your light for your glory by your Spirit. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing, O Holy Night.